Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning, and it's really good to be here. And I'm quite unworthy of that introduction, I can tell you that. But I was thinking, in thinking about coming back here to Southside to preach homecoming, when you called me, and what he said is true. I was 24. Now, don't be doing the math, okay? I was 24, and I was single. And I just got to say, I don't know what y'all were thinking, but I'm glad. I'm glad that the Lord brought this together and brought us together, and have so many sweet memories here at Southside. And it did work out very well. Kristen and I, in 12 days, will celebrate our 11-year anniversary, and the Lord has been so good to us. Pray for Pam. Is she the only one in children's church this morning? Because she's got Brady back there. That's our younger son. Our older son, Will, is 8, and Brady is 4. And we've just been really blessed. We really have. When I started here, I had not been to seminary. And I'm thankful to say that I got 3 years of seminary. I crammed it into 10 years. And y'all get that later on. But I finished March of this year, graduated from Liberty Seminary, and it was a great, great blessing to be able to do that. And so the Lord has just been really good, and He is good. He's always good. And so I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. Brother Ken, thankful for your friendship. And Southside has had a huge impact in my life. I mean, it really has in so many ways. And you mentioned my car being at Ann Street. You know where all that started, right? Yeah. Freeman Cranford. Because I've been here about 2 months, I think, officially. I was here before that just supply speaking, and then I was been here for about 2 months as pastor, I think it was, and it was around Christmas time. I remember that. It was Christmas Eve, and we had it. It was Sunday, and right standing right here, Miss Betty came up to me and she said, "Has Freeman mentioned anybody to you yet?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, he's going to." She said, "But let me tell you about it because he won't tell you anything." And so she started telling me about this girl, Krista Davis, who ran cross country for Shelley. And a few days later, Brother Freeman came in my office, and he was chairman of deacons at the time. And I was sitting there, and he had a little sticky note with a phone number and a name on it. He said, "There's a girl you need to call." He's chairman of deacons, you know. You gotta take that into account. So I did, and the Lord took it from there. And what a blessing it's been. Well, this morning, if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I was thinking also, and Chris and I were talking about this yesterday, one of the sweetest memories I have of a worship service here, and this goes back to Brother Freeman as well. When I was supplying here, it had to be 2006, because that was the year I came, but it was right after a homecoming that year. And I remember Brother Freeman standing up here, and he was doing the announcements. And he talked about the homecoming, and he said, "You know, in a couple of years, it'll be our 50th anniversary." And he said, "I think we ought to have a big celebration for our 50th anniversary." And we did. We had a big celebration. We had several of the former pastors I know were here. Sidney Odom was here. Clyde Evans was here. I believe Brother Hubert and Miss Betty were here. And I'm forgetting somebody. Brother Kelly Pritchett was here. And Jim Stallings preached that day, and we had just a ball. I mean, we had a really good service. That was a really, really sweet memory. I'm very thankful for that day. And then a week later, Kristen and I got married. So, you know, it was a good time, good time. Colossians chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "For He," that is God, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You today for this wonderful privilege we have of worshiping together. And Lord, we thank You for this church, and we thank You for what it has meant in the lives of so many. And Father, we pray Your blessings upon this church. And Lord, we pray that as we open Your Word this morning, that You would help us. Lord, that we would not just listen, but Lord, that we would heed what we hear. Lord, that it would sink into our hearts and our minds. We would see Jesus and Him only. And we pray it in His name. Amen. It's really good for us to think about the salvation that God has provided for us. And in the New Testament, there are at least four images or analogies or metaphors, whatever term you want to use. But there are at least four ways that the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, picture our salvation. One is in Ephesians 2, where Paul writes about us being made alive, being brought back from the dead, from the spiritual dead, and made alive with Christ Jesus. You also have in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus speaks about being born again or born from above. And he talks about the new birth that we have. And also in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about us being adopted into the family of God. And we have the spirit of adoption. And then here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about the image, or gives the image of us being delivered. Really the images of slaves who have been released, who have been set free, captives who have been delivered from our shackles. And it's good for us to think about these images. It's good for us to be reminded just how hopeless our spiritual condition was before God rescued us, before He rescued us and delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning as we look at this passage, notice in verse 13 we see that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. In the New Testament, darkness is an image that is often used as a metaphor for evil. And those in darkness are without God. They live under the rule of Satan. And here in these verses, Paul's words indicate that before God saved us, we were trapped in this state of spiritual darkness. That is, we were prisoners. We were slaves being held in spiritual captivity with no hope of ever securing our own deliverance. There was no hope for us. Living in the domain of darkness means living against God. Living against God's holy character. Living against God's righteous commands. The domain of darkness is characterized by every manner of evil. Things like pride and greed and lust and sexual immorality and selfishness and wicked speech and hatred for others and all of those things that are against who God is. All of those things that offend His holiness. Now, living under the domain of darkness does not mean that we were as wicked as we could have been. That's not what he's saying. It simply means that a person lives as if God doesn't exist, and as if the good news of Jesus Christ doesn't matter. It is living with complete disregard for God and for the truth of God's Word. The domain of darkness where we once lived is populated by people and spiritual beings who are at war with God. And they would do anything that they could, if possible, to exterminate Him. In fact, this phrase, this darkness, is the exact phrase that Jesus used when He spoke to the soldiers who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, he said, "Every day while I was with you in the temple complex, you never laid a hand on me. You didn't do this in the daylight. But this is your hour and the domain of darkness, the dominion of darkness." This is who we were. This is the slavery from which we could not release ourselves, from which we could not deliver ourselves. But the wonderful and amazing news is that this apparent victory just before Jesus' crucifixion, this apparent victory by the domain of darkness, was just a prelude to its ultimate defeat. Because on the cross, just a few hours later, Jesus shattered Satan's power by giving His life for our sin and conquering death once and for all on our behalf. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness." He's speaking about Christ, who is the light of the world. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not overtake it. The darkness did not snuff it out, could not snuff it out." As believers in Christ, you and I began our lives as captives and slaves, living under the domain of darkness, and we were powerless to remove ourselves from the power of Satan and sin and death. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. He has rescued us from this domain of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Then he follows it up with this. Why is all of this the case? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He's called us out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin and the despair of sin. He's called us out and He's put us in the kingdom of His marvelous light. This means at least two things for believers in Christ. First of all, it means as a believer in Christ, you do not need to be re-delivered from the domain of sin and Satan. That is already an accomplished fact. It's already been done. It's already been completed. What you and I need to do is to act like people who've been delivered by the grace and power of God. In other words, we need to be who we are in Christ. We need to live the reality of the gospel. When we were dead in our sin, we lived in the domain of darkness. And we lived against God. But now that we have been delivered from our slavery to sin and Satan, God has called us and God has empowered us to live for His glory. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." I love that. Present yourself as a person who has been raised from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then he says this, and this is the key to the whole thing. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." It's the grace of God that has set you free from sin. It's the grace of God that has delivered you from the power of sin. So you don't need to go on being re-delivered and re-delivered. You've been delivered. Live like it. The second thing it means is that as believers in Christ, you and I don't need to fear the powers of darkness. Now, we live in a world where the darkness seems strong and intimidating at times. And although we have not yet faced outright persecution yet, there is undoubtedly an effort underway in our culture and around the world. This has been going on for 2,000 years. But there's an effort to silence Christians and to intimidate us from proclaiming the truth of God's Word. But no matter how bad it gets, no matter how daunting it may seem, don't ever forget what the Scripture says. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." Them is the powers of the world. "Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." There is nothing incomplete. There is nothing lacking in the victory that Christ secured on our behalf through His death and resurrection. When He said, "It is finished," it really was finished. And He has delivered us from the power of Satan and sin and death, and He has set us free to live in the glory of His love. That brings us to the second thing we see in verse 13. God not only has delivered us from the domain of darkness, but God has also transferred us into the Son's kingdom. Now, whenever in the ancient Near East, whenever one nation would conquer another nation, you know what they would do? They would take the inhabitants of the conquered land and they would spread them out in many cases. You know why they did that? Because it caused confusion. They would move them around and it would cause confusion. That made it much harder to start a rebellion, much easier to control large groups of people. And that's the background, really. This image of resettling is the background of what Paul means here in verse 13 when he writes that God has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In fact, this verse contains a strong echo of Israel's exodus in the Old Testament, where God rescued the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And then what did He do? He didn't just bring them out of Egypt, but also He transferred them. It took a while, but He transferred them into the land of Canaan, the land that He had promised to Abraham over four centuries earlier. And He said in Exodus 19:4, He said to the Israelites, He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The Lord says, "You see what I have done. You see how I delivered you. You see how I brought you out to this place, out to myself." Now, why is that connection to the Old Testament Exodus important? It's important because just as Israel was delivered by the power of God alone, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has also been delivered by the power of God alone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, talking about God, and he says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." By whose doing? By His doing. Not your doing, not my doing, not anyone else's doing. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul says, you Corinthians, you want to boast? Boast about God. Boast about what God has done for you. What God has done for us. Now that brings up a question. If God has transferred us into a kingdom, a new kingdom, what kind of kingdom is it? Well, a kingdom, first of all, is a group of people who give allegiance and obedience to a king. That seems fairly self-explanatory, doesn't it? Well, obviously, this kingdom is not a geopolitical kingdom. In other words, it doesn't have land and borders and all the rest. This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Paul writes about it in Romans 14:17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." See, before God rescued us from the domain of darkness, we lived as slaves of Satan and sin. But now that God has rescued us and transferred us into His kingdom, we are free to love Him and free to obey His commands. And we are enabled to do this through the indwelling presence and power of God the Holy Spirit. In the darkness of sin, I was spiritually dead and unable to respond to the things of God. But in the light of Jesus' love, I now enjoy abundant life that He has given to me, and I am able to live for the glory of God's name. In the darkness of sin, I was a rebellious child of wrath. But in the light of Jesus' love, I am now a child of God, beloved for Jesus' sake. In the darkness of sin, I lived under the constant threat of impending judgment and eternal condemnation. But in the light of Jesus' love, I am secure and confident that I will spend eternity in heaven rejoicing and worshiping in the very presence of God. And none of this is because of anything that I did. It's all because of what God did for me when I was helpless and totally unable to save myself. It reminds me of the story of the man who bought a little white mouse to use as food for his pet snake. Now, some of y'all might have a pet snake, and I'll pray for you if you do. I don't understand it, all right? But if you do, wonderful, go for it. Don't bring them around me, but, you go for it. But this man had a pet snake, and he bought a little mouse to feed to the snake, and he dropped that mouse into the snake's glass cage where the snake was asleep in a bed of sawdust. And the tiny mouse realized immediately that he had a serious problem on his hands. And so he started thinking, what could he do? Well, the little mouse set to work. The man watched all this. The mouse started covering the snake with the chips of sawdust. And he worked at it until finally he had that snake covered up completely. The real solution, however, came from the outside. This man took pity on the clever little mouse and removed him from the cage. Because had the man not done that, you and I both know what would have eventually happened, don't we? But the man removed him. He delivered him. And no matter how hard we try to cover up or deny our sinful nature, it's fool's work. It's fool's work. Because sin will eventually awake from sleep and shake off its cover. Were it not for the saving grace of God's hand, our sin would eat us alive. It would eat us alive. So we've been delivered. We've been transferred. But notice in verse 14, God has also given us the freedom of redemption and forgiveness. When Paul refers to the beloved Son, that is Jesus, he then proceeds to focus on what Jesus secured for us through His death on the cross. He mentions, first of all, redemption. There's a great word that we use sometimes, but I'm afraid we really don't understand it very much. Redemption means liberation. It means emancipation. William Hendrickson defines redemption as deliverance, as the result of the payment of a ransom. Now, from our perspective, our salvation is free. There is no prerequisite to being saved. You simply acknowledge and repent of your sin before God. You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and was raised from the dead. And you surrender your life to Him as your Savior and your King. But from God's perspective, our salvation came at the ultimate cost because it required the life of His only begotten beloved Son. What was it that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in John 1:29? The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How did He do that? Through His death. Through His sacrifice on our behalf. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified through His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." This is the price of our salvation. This is the cost. The blood of Jesus. A righteous and holy God cannot simply overlook sin. Sin must be paid for. God can't simply say, "Okay, let's just forget about it." It must be dealt with. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, gave His life as the ransom payment for our sins. He died for our transgressions, and we now have life because He satisfied God's wrath that should have fallen on us. He also speaks in this passage about the forgiveness of sins. The Greek word used here for forgiveness is actually a combination of two words. It literally means to send away. It reminds me of Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Don't you love what Corrie ten Boom said? She said that God, or Jesus, takes all of our sin, throws it into the ocean, and then puts up a sign that says, "No fishing allowed." It'll never be brought back. It'll never be brought up again. Romans 8, verses 33 to 35, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" The answer is no one. "Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" No one. No one. If you are a believer in Christ, let me give you some good news. All of your sins are forgiven. All of them. You will never experience the wrath of God because Jesus experienced it on your behalf when He died for you on the cross. God will never change His mind about you. He will never change His disposition toward you because He loves you not for your sake, not because of what you have done or haven't done. He loves you for Jesus' sake. Your standing before God has nothing to do with your performance. You are loved unconditionally. If that were not true, none of us in this room would have any hope. None of us. Not a single one. You, if you're a believer in Christ, are an eternal trophy of God's grace. He rescued you from your sin. He transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and nothing can ever separate you from His sovereign, unconditional love. People say, "Well, you start preaching like that, and people will go out and sin." Well, I've noticed that people do that anyway. And if that message makes you want to go out and sin, then, my friend, it may be that you've never really experienced the truth of it. Reminds me of the story of the guy back in the years before the Civil War. This man was an abolitionist, and he went to a slave auction in Kentucky with the intent of buying and emancipating one of the slaves. And during the auction, he bought a young female slave, and much to her surprise, when the auction was over, he walked over to her and he said, "Well, you're free." And she looked at him and she said, "What does that mean?" He said, "It means you're free." She said, "Well, does that mean that I can do whatever I want to do?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yeah, you can go wherever you want to go." And all of a sudden, her eyes welled up with tears and a big smile broke out across her face. And she said, "Well, in that case, I think I'll just stay with you." See, that's how it is. God's grace in the Christian's heart is never a license to sin. How can we love something that is so hateful in the eyes of God? It's not a license to sin. It's a deliverance from sin. By His grace, we've been set free. Why would we ever want to go back? Who wants to go back? I don't. And so as we close this morning, I would simply ask you this. Are you enslaved to sin this morning? I mean, really. I know that we're all here and it's a homecoming service and I pray that everybody's saved, but it may be the case that that's not true. Are you enslaved to sin this morning? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He your King? Or are you a slave of sin? Are you living for self? Are you living as if God doesn't matter, as if God doesn't exist? Because if that's the case, you need to come to Christ. You need to be saved. The most urgent need you have, more than anything else, is to know Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing in the world. And if you do know Him, are you living in the joy of the freedom that He's bought for you? Are you constantly praising and worshiping Him because He's delivered you from your sin? He's delivered you from Satan? He's delivered you from death? I hope and pray that we are. As Christians, we ought to go out and live like people who are going to live forever. Because we are. We are. And that joy, that exuberance ought to be contagious. There is power in Jesus' blood. And if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Would you stand as we pray?